Our scripture reading tonight is from Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 10 through 23, and with this evening we come to the end of our studies in Philippians, which began early in September and are ending here late in November. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It's interesting, or perhaps a better word would be ironic, to note that the more that we have, the harder it is to be thankful. Isn't that strange? The more we have, the more difficult it is to be thankful. I recall 6 years ago now, I had back surgery. For a year, I had lived in a pain. It was coming to the point I couldn't stand it anymore. My body was beginning to twist off to the side. There was only one position left in which I could find any comfort at all, and that was on one side, laying in bed. And the rest of my life was increasing and almost unbearable pain. After a year of that, the doctors discovered what was wrong and surgery was necessary, and it was fixed. And I recall a couple of days after the surgery when I was beginning to take walks. I was home and it was in the fall and it was sunny, and I was walking down the road with a bit of surgery pain left and a lot of the stiffness from the surgery, but all of that other pain was gone. And I remember walking slowly along and the sun beating down on my face and the leaves turning colors on the trees, and I said to myself, I never again will ever stand up straight and not be thankful. I never again will ever walk a step and not thank God for being able to walk a step. And I genuinely meant it. But now it's been weeks since I've thought about thanking God for standing up straight or for walking without pain. In fact, about the only time I remember that anymore is when I do something foolish and some of that pain and some of that stiffness comes back in the area where the surgery was. Seems as if the better we have it, the more difficult it is for us to be thankful. Indeed, I would suggest that that's part of our fallenness that needs to be corrected by the gospel. As John Kyler taught us, one of the works of the gospel and the grace of Christ in our life is to produce a gratitude attitude. And one of the characteristics of human nature is a shrunken soul which finds it difficult to be grateful. And in fact, you would think when our hands are full to overflowing, we would shout to God with praise, but it seems as if those who have just a teeny little bit in their hands are so much more thankful than we are. It's an irony. It's part of our fallenness which the gospel has come to correct. And this text, this last few paragraphs in the book of Philippians, is a helpful text to produce that kind of thanksgiving in our lives. It's a helpful text to reform our hearts and our souls to produce room for gratitude all of the time, because that indeed is what God wants. And the text centers in a remarkable promise. The promise in verse 12 that we can always be contented. Now, don't run past that verse and that phrase too quickly. Paul says, I have learned in whatever circumstances to be content. And he repeats it, verse 11 and verse 12. Anytime an apostle repeats a message, he's telling us this is important. And I want for us to stop and consider that a moment, because it's so unusual. In any circumstance, in any place, under whatever order I may be living, Paul says, I've learned to be content. The text in these paragraphs, indeed, the whole book of Philippians breathes with that notion of contentedness in any and every circumstance. Paul lists a couple of them here. In general, he says, I've learned in wealth and in poverty to be content. He says, I've learned in plenty and in the lack of plenty. And the word that he uses there is a word ordinarily translated humiliation, the humiliation of being emptied of anything. I've learned in that humiliating emptiness to be thankful, no matter what, wealth or poverty, plenty, full of everything, emptied of everything, I've learned to be content. I think Paul may even be hinting at the fact then that fullness and the humiliation of emptying, his own life of being full not only of physical wealth, but filled with the gifts that are given to an apostle, full of himself before he had become a Christian, and what it's like to be full of Christ rather than to be full of himself, and yet the emptying of all of that. To be emptied of his wealth, to be emptied now of his position. He's a prisoner in Rome. No longer the powerhouse apostle who can move from place to place and things just happen because he's there. No longer can he walk into a church assembly and display the gifts of an apostle and the power of God break loose in a congregation. Can't do that anymore. Now he's restricted to writing letters to his friends and the humiliation of that. He meant to go to Rome, but not as a prisoner. He meant to go as an apostle and a missionary on his way to Spain, expanding the gospel ever further. But he says, I've learned sitting here in prison how to be content, just as I was content walking around the Mediterranean world with all of the gifts of an apostle. And when you think in particular of his circumstances at this moment and other times in his life, it's even more remarkable that Paul is content. Think, for example, of just two texts side by side in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul in that letter has three lists of the horrible things that happened to him as an apostle. I want to read those lists slowly. I want the words to pass through your minds, and I want you to think of Paul a few years after that saying, I've learned in every circumstance to be content. Notice, for example, the longer list in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 4. The longest, by the way, of all of the lists is in chapter 11. I won't take the time to read that one. In verse 4 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about what it is to be an apostle of Christ. Midway through the verse, he begins, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, not the first time he'd been in prison, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and on the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as an impostor, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And you turn back in my Bible, it's on the same series of pages. On mine is moving from right to left. In chapter 4, verse 7, another list, a shorter one. Here he says in verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, conclusion, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Did you hear Paul's preoccupation with death in both of those texts? A man whose life was on the line and who'd learned over the years not to live in fear of it any longer, not living in anticipation of it either, but that was simply a fact of life. And in all of those circumstances, including the consciousness that he carried about in his own body, the death of Jesus, and that he was pouring out his life and dying in the process so that others might live, that he had learned in all of those circumstances to be content. Now, the text not only breathes with this notion of learning how to be content, as Paul the prisoner writes this so-called epistle of joy to his friends who are poverty-stricken, the Macedonian church, as you'll remember from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, was that church which begged Paul to give, though they had nothing and were living under severe trial, persecution. Paul, the joyful prisoner, writes to them and says to them, I've learned here in a prison to be content. And you learned there in your circumstances how to be content as well. Isn't that really the universal longing of every human soul? That elusive dream which we chase from the time we're conscious enough to think about life until the day that we die, somehow longing for moments of sheer contentment, or really trying to find some vocation or some possession or some style of life or some spouse or some child or the lack of all of that and a new start somehow or another to leverage out of life a state of being in which we can say, ah, content. It's even formalized in the Declaration of Independence. I've often wondered how that third phrase got in there, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where does it say that happiness is something that is one of the inalienable rights of a human being? When we look all around us and we would, if we measured life at all by what we'd see, we would say that that may be the universal longing, but it's certainly not an inalienable right. How few of us have it and for such short periods of time. It's the will of the wisp that we grasp at and then it's gone. Oh, they're moments of brilliance, but it seems as if we can't hold on to them very long. Gloria and I have been babysitting lately, a newborn. It's really wonderful to babysit a newborn that doesn't belong to you. And we've really enjoyed it because it's just a few hours and mom and dad come back and we just get to enjoy it. And the timing's usually right, so the baby just lies there and sleeps in all of its cuteness and profoundness and the beauty of an infant. And often as I watch that little child sleeping or awake when he's not hungry or fussy, I think there is pure contentment. The little guy has no worries, he has no fears, he has a mother who loves him, he knows warmth, he knows food, he's held and he's comfortable. He knows contentment, though he has no words to put on it yet, no concepts to define it or name it, yet he knows contentment more profoundly than I do. And isn't it true that which God gives to us in infancy and which our parents nurture when we're a little child, and is that very thing from which we want to run in our independence as soon as we can walk, and then run, and then drive, and then be on our own? The irony that we long for independence, and yet what we really want is not independence at all. If what we really want is the contentedness of a baby all over again, if we just somehow could find it or buy it. And I would suggest that that longing For contentedness is part of the witness of eternity that's still left in us after the fall. It's one of the reminders that God places deep in the soul of all of us that something is wrong, and the only way to right it is to go to the source of contentment. I suppose that's why the pleasure principle is so strong and so dominant in all of us human beings. When we're little children, we live to have fun. As I think back on my childhood and try to put episodes on it and words on it, if I could sum it up, it would be one long quest for fun. To play in order to have this contentedness descend upon my soul. Isn't that why people, really now, isn't that really why people want to get high? Listen to the description we put on that when we put artificial substances in us. We want to get high so we can once again capture the contentedness of infancy. Ecstasy, all of the names that we place on it, all of it. Someone to hold us, someone to love us. A place to go and get away from it all. It's part of that pleasure principle that's deep in our soul, the elusive dream of wanting to be content. And isn't that why, at least in a congregation like this, when I can say to most of us, isn't that really the background of the drive for success? That drive that keeps some of us up at night, which preoccupies us to the exclusion of the really important things in life, that achievement, that desire for accomplishment, and when we've achieved and when we've accomplished, then the desire to amass power and use it either creatively or destructively, depending on the kind of a person that we are. And isn't there an irony built deep into that one as well? That the very longing for success and the very achievements that we find drive us further from the thing we're really longing for. Contentedness, because we're simply too busy to be content, or too ambitious to stop and enjoy what God has given to us, or so restless that we, in our rush, we pass through the very things that God has placed in our life which would give us the contentedness that we long for, but we're just driving too fast in order to see it. And what all of that is about is that restless longing for contentedness. And Paul makes the astonishing promise, at least for his own life, I've learned how to be content in every circumstance. Now, we've all had small hints of that in our life. I recall sitting on a bluff overlooking the Pacific Ocean in Southern California one time. There was no boat on the horizon. There was no car, no noise. I was just in a lawn chair sitting on a bluff overlooking the ocean for several hours on vacation, and my heart had slowed down and the world had disappeared. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, in the words of that commercial, as life just stopped, it doesn't get any better than this. And my next thought was, why can't I take this home? Why can't all of life be like this moment? We all have those moments, such as a moment like that, or the moment you first fall in love and the contentedness, and you want to grasp that moment and never, never let it go. Now, this text tells us there's a promise that it can be had. Our own natures tell us that this restless longing is a grasping for the very thing Paul's telling us comes only from eternity. But I would have you note that not only is it our fallenness that keeps us from it, and eternity that drives us toward it, I'd have you notice very carefully the language Paul uses. Twice, verse 11 and then verse 12, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, verse 11. I have learned the secret, he says in verse 12, of being content in any and every situation. It's a lesson that is learned. This is a man at the end of his pilgrimage. I think he was a man who'd come to terms with some things in his own life that he had to come to terms with now that he was a prisoner. And he'd learned through all of those lists that I read you. And now in this greatest trial of his life, the greatest challenge to the gospel for him personally, how to be content in everything. One of the dangers of every religious system known to me is that it offers a short circuit to that kind of contentedness. It's as if, well, look at the book titles in the bookstores, The Secret of This, The Four Lessons for That. Every religious system, and every religious author, it seems, wants to make it easy. We produce some kind of series of religious experiences or some code toward a single religious experience, when understood and grasped, can give us the elusive contentedness that we long for all of our lives. And there are moments of religious ecstasy and great contentment, but all of us learned the lesson of Paul. There is no permanent, instant, secret for contentedness. It's something that is learned on the anvil of life as the hammer of circumstances beats us into submission. And we learn that the elusive dream is not found in ourselves. It's found outside of ourselves. And the more we drive ourselves to find it ourselves, the further we find we are from it. There's two sides of this lesson, it seems to me, Paul tells us as he sums it up in verse 13 and then verses 14 and following. And if they're taken in exclusion from one another, we'll miss the secret of what Paul is telling us. And I hasten to say quickly, this is no easy secret. Paul sums it up in verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. There's one side of the secret, that is the power of Christ in us. Paul uses language here which is familiar language if you know Paul well. Three times in the epistle of Ephesians, we don't have the time to look at that, at them, but in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, Paul talks about the surpassing power of God at work within us. And it's the power that comes through Christ in the gospel. And Paul is one who speaks continually about the Christ who lives within us being unleashed in power. Not necessarily a spectacular power which brings the fullness of eternity into time and space, but the power of Christ within us that can reverse tendencies in life, which can make life full, which can stretch a heart to fullness, which can unbend crookedness, which can make people contented when the circumstances in which they live would cry out for discontent. That's what he's saying here. I can do everything through him, Christ, who, literally translated, empowers me. The last word in the sentence, translated in the NIV, who gives me strength. Christ within us restores a shrunken soul. Christ empowers the whole of life. It is when understood, Christ within us giving us the independence of a soul set free rather than the independence of a soul running from itself and running from God and finding in the independence the very discontent that we were trying to escape from. It's the independence of a soul set free from externals, trying to be contented by what we can buy, experience, or see on the outside of us. Independence from earth's clutches, which tell us that that's the way that we find contentedness, and an independence for the real stuff, which is the stuff of eternity. Or as Paul puts it back just a few verses before, verse 7, the experience of the peace of Christ standing at us at the door of our soul like a sentinel with a shield and a spear. See, contentedness in biblical language is the shalom of God. It's the wholeness of eternity which has slipped into the human soul where it must grow. It doesn't come in fullness. It comes in the little bits that we can handle as our lives grow and expand and as we get big enough to experience the next step of God's shalom, which is, on the one hand, Christ within us. Now, that must be nurtured. It's not automatic. We must create space in our souls for Christ to do his work. Therefore, we must ask for this elusive contentedness, this shalom from God, which comes with Christ standing at the sentinel of our heart. That's developing a relationship with the person who lives within us. We must depend upon Christ to bring that shalom and not depend on all the other stuff that we always think about. And we must love Christ, who loved us first. And when we develop that relationship with Him, asking and loving and depending, we'll find the little slice of eternity growing ever larger and larger, and the moments of brilliance, which are the shalom of God in our life on a bluff or falling in love or in a church service or a prayer, those will grow longer and larger. And as long as we're fallen, it'll always be a struggle, and we'll still be like Paul in his mid-60s here, still learning to be content. But that's only one side, and if we left it there, it would be an independent kind of piety that more often than not characterizes evangelical talk about contentedness. But Paul doesn't end there. In verses 14 and following, he places this contentedness back in the context that it's been flowing out of through the whole epistle, the community of the saints. He began in chapter 1 by commending them for being a congregation which understood what it meant to live in koinonia, or partnership or fellowship with each other. And they not only lived in koinonia with themselves, but they lived in partnership with Him. And now here he reminds them of how that partnership has grown and developed through the years. That he wasn't alone with Jesus in his jail cell. Oh, he was. But as he says in chapter 1, he had a whole list of people deep down in his heart. And he thought about them all the time. And every time he prayed, he thanked God for every single one of them. One after another after another. He says, it's right for me to feel this way because I've got you deep down in my heart where I put you a long, long time ago. There is a power of community, of partners in Jesus Christ, that is so extraordinary that accompanied by the presence of Christ personally, when accompanied by the community of Christ corporately, a place where Christ moves in power and grace and mercy, there is a lifestyle of community that brings a contentment which is the extraordinary contentment that Paul breathes through every chapter of this epistle. That's how the Winstons are going to be content in their retirement. They're going to tick off those people they've been in partnership with all for all these years and know the job that one of them's doing in Zaire and another in the Ivory Coast and another in Bangui, another in the church in Paris, and more and more and more. Because, as Paul says, as he goes on, you did the right thing when you gave to me. And I'm overwhelmed. In fact, the word he uses back in verse 10, remember that poetic word I talked about on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago? Spring broke loose in my heart when Epaphroditus gave me your gift. And now he reminds them of how good it's been for them to give, and he says it's going to be credited to your account. The fact that you gave to me in my need, this act of community, and the fact that the money which came to me wasn't just dollars, but are dollars with names attached. You mean far more to me, Paul says, than all of the money. I can live without that. I can even live without food, but I can't live without you. Not, I've received full payment, even more. I'm amply supplied. What you did was right, and it's going to come back to you in blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Overcome with joy, Paul's sense of community and the fact that Christ in His power stands in that community and makes it live, and Christ in his heart, even when it's long distance, is the lesson of the secret of contentedness. And the amazing conclusion to it is when Paul pulls up out of his own Hebraic background a marvelous image. These gifts, he said, says in the end of verse 18, are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And God's going to meet all of your needs because of your generosity. But the image there is of an animal burning on the altar. And the idea of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was when the people put the animal on the altar and the smoke went up into heaven, what they understood was God smelled that smoke. They thought figuratively. They knew it wasn't literal. But the idea of it was God smelled the smoke and He was pleased that His people had obeyed. And they'd given something expensive to Him and He could smell it. And Paul says, that's what this offering is that you gave to me. It's pleasing to God. The smell of it went right from Philippi into heaven, and before the money ever got to me, God was smiling at this wonderful this wonderful offering that you've given, the pleasure of God. And so doesn't it follow then, among the things that Paul is suggesting to us, is that the things that make God have pleasure are the things that make us have pleasure, and God-like pleasure is so much more profound and powerful than any earthbound pleasure that it's really pretty clear which one we ought to invest in. That's what Paul's saying. Isn't that astonishing? That when we really come down to it, it's that link with eternity found in the person of Christ in us, experienced in the body of Christ, giving and receiving, even at long distance, giving to the poor and the needy, giving to each other life and health, their own hearts. It's that which God smells and is pleased. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The smell comes right back down into Philippi and into Boston, and we smile too, because that's the stuff of which eternity is made. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege you give to us of being vessels that hold your Son Christ. May we nourish that presence, and may he grow in us, bringing us pleasure. Thank you also, Father, for the grace that places us in community, brothers and sisters who love us, the communion of saints here on earth and also in eternity, that causes us to be content and to have pleasure even when it's long distance. We thank you for that great cloud of witnesses peering over the ramparts of eternity, committed to us and cheering us on, who have partnership with us as we have partnership with one another. And may we run the race fully aware of these brothers and sisters in this congregation committed to us, and those of our brothers and sisters elsewhere who love us also, and deeply aware that you stand in the midst of your church as you stand in the midst of our lives, helping us learn, whatever circumstances we're in, to be content. Thank you, Christ. Amen.